As we come into the church, each time we come into the church, we can be mindful that the main body of the church, where the vast majority of us get to sit each Sunday, not the altar boys in the sanctuary and not the few people who are sitting in the narthex or up in the choir loft, but where everybody else is sitting, is called the nave of the church. And that word comes from the Latin word navis, which is translated boat or ship. And this reminds us that the church herself can be likened to a boat or a ship. This metaphor can remind us to the Old Testament, when it was the Ark of Noah that granted salvation to the passengers. And so too in our own time, in this Christian dispensation, it is the church and those who dwell within her who have salvation from the storms, from the flood of sin, which is all around us. And it is for this reason that the church has also been called the bark of Peter, or the boat of Peter. That salvation can be found within this ship. But we want to remember that this ship, this church, was not meant to be tied up at the dock in the safe harbors. It's meant to go out. To go out into the sea. And we want to think that biblically the sea has a symbolism. That it was, in biblical thoughts, the sea represents the forces of chaos, held in check by the creative act of God, but always threatening to undo God's goodness. In the biblical mind, then, being on the sea is itself a threat, represented by all the anxieties, all the dark powers which can threaten the goodness of the created order. To be at sea is to risk death, because it threatens the power and the goodness of life. I think St. Matthew is, in writing this gospel, is trying to add to that symbolism. For as we read through the gospel, he talks about how when the apostles were at sea, their ship was being threatened by the waves. But the word that in the Greek that he chooses to use isn't just a normal kind of being pushed and shoved about by the waves, but he uses the verb to be tortured by the waves. Everywhere else where you read this, it's referring to people. The devil who will receive torture at the end of time. The sinners who are tortured in hell. The Christians who were tortured for their faith in the Acts of the Apostles. Matthew uses that same verb, to be tortured, to describe what the ocean is, or not the ocean, sorry, what the lake is doing to the boat. Giving more vivid imagery to that idea that the church is a living person, the body of Christ. And so we want to picture in today's gospel, there the apostles are. They've been kind of gathered into the boat by the Lord, and they've pushed out that boat into the waves, and they've set sail for the western shore of the lake, which was a good 7.5 miles away. And hurricane winds come from the north, out of the Golan Heights. It's always good for us to remember that these geography of the Holy Land then is the same geography of the Holy Land now. We hear Golan Heights in the news. That's what we're talking about here in the gospel. The winds come from the Golan Heights, and the fishermen who are out there in the Holy Land today would say that these same winds can come up, and they're threatening the apostles. Now, some of these men are experienced fishermen, and they see exactly what is going on, and they realize that this is not good. What should have been a tranquil journey has instead become a roller coaster ride, and so they are terrified. Instead of eating the fish from last week's gospel, they fear that they will become food for the fishes. And so we want to consider the apostles gathered in the boat, fearful and afraid. And we want to consider, are they unique in their position? Fearful amidst the conflict, tortured by the storms of destruction. Certainly we want to realize that this is the constant state of the church and of Christians who find themselves on board the boat. We could consider in the 15th century the people in the town of Otranto, Italy. We know in the 15th century that the fall of Constantinople to the Ottoman Turks under the Sultan Muhammad II was taking place. But after he had conquered Constantinople, he had set his eyes for the other capital of the traditional Roman Empire. At that time, Constantinople was the main capital, but certainly Rome was desirous He desired to conquer Rome. And so he sets his eyes on Rome, and he decides to have a naval invasion. And so by a chance wind, the ships of the Ottoman Turks decided not to land at the main port of Brindisi, but they entered to the port of Otranto, which the Italians were not prepared for this. They had a mere 400 soldiers in the garrison, some of whom, upon seeing the Turkish fleet, 18,000 troops, decided to run away. But the remaining soldiers decided to stay and fight. And this is a battle that really, in many respects, could be on par with other battles like Thermopylae and the Alamo, where such a small force resisted such a large force for the betterment of the entire country. For that is exactly what was happening at Otranto. These 18,000 troops under the command of General Pasha approached Otranto and laid siege and made war. And the few soldiers resisted. The townsfolk, some of them, came to the soldiers' assistance. After 2 weeks of fighting, General Pasha was successful, and his men stormed the city, laid waste to the castle and the town, and destroyed the population, murdering and slaughtering the men, the women, taking some into slavery. Total number of deaths was in the thousands. But for some reason, and I can't quite figure out why, some of the men, about 800 men, not about exactly, I guess, 800 men, were in the cathedral with their bishops, Stefano Agricoli. And they were captured then by the Turkish soldiers, and they were faced with the choice: convert to Islam or die. And to a man, all 800 refused. And so, perhaps trying to encourage the others to reconsider, General Pasha ordered his men to cut the archbishop into quarters and to off with his head, which they did. But still, the men of Otranto refused to renounce their faith, refused to submit to Islam. Perhaps inspired by a speech of one of the simple townsmen, a tailor, the name Antonio Pazzula, he said something along the lines of, it was in Italian and it's been translated now into English, "It is fitting that he who was crucified for us, that we should die for him." And so the 800 men of Otranto were marched up to the hill, which was called at the time the Hill of Minerva. Today it is called the Hill of Martyrs, where one by one, there on August the 14th, the year 1480, they were beheaded. These were among the first saints canonized by Pope Francis at the very beginning of his pontificate. I believe he canonized 802. These 800 martyrs plus two other random people. In doing so, he made himself, having canonized in one day, more than Pope Benedict had canonized in his entire pontificate. It helps when you have an 800 crowd. But certainly we want to consider then these martyrs of Otranto, the decision that they faced, and how, with the help of that tailor, they were able to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, on his love for them revealed in the cross, amidst the confusion, amidst the storm of destruction which threatened them in the form of the Turk. Today we know that there are many Christians who are faced with that same terrible decision as those martyrs of Otranto: convert to Islam or die. Are they not, and really, are we not, like the apostles on the boat, surrounded by the storms which torture us, fearful and afraid? But do we not then need to listen to the message of this gospel and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? 100 years ago, the Times of London asked several journalists to comment upon the topic, "What's wrong with the world?" They received several responses, but the shortest one was from one of my favorite English authors, the convert to Catholicism, G.K. Chesterton. He wrote one which I was able to memorize because of its succinctness. He said, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely Gilbert Keith Chesterton." As we look to what's wrong with the world today, I think we should listen to the wisdom of this journalist and realize that the question isn't so much what must we do in the generic sense, but we really have to ask ourselves, what must I do? I spoke with my mother earlier this week, and she was talking to me about the Muslims who are slaughtering the Christians in Iraq and giving them that horrible decision of convert or die. And she said, I hope and I pray that I would have the courage and the faith to remain a Christian in that face of certain death. But I'm scared. What if I wasn't? And certainly, as I spoke with Father Saunders, he says, all of us need to pray for that faith, that in that moment, God's power will strengthen us. And so our focus really does need to be on perfecting ourselves and growing in holiness. And so I want to offer you five things which every one of us here can do in the face of the storms of destruction and in union with our brothers and sisters who are being slaughtered as we speak. First, we are people of faith. We believe in things visible and invisible. We cannot doubt the power of prayer. We must be praying because we know that prayer really does change situations. We can just think just so recently how there was the unexpected release of that mother, Maryam Ibrahim, who had been condemned to death for her conversion. Through the prayers of countless people throughout the world, she was released. We need to continue to pray for the people of Iraq and Syria, for all the Christians in these Islamic countries where they are being actively persecuted, for all the religious minorities who are being given that terrible decision, convert or die. We also need to pray for those militants of the Islamic State, that ISIS, that they convert, that they accept the truth of Jesus, the love of God, the peace which only He can give. You know, from your own experience, I hope. If not, let me tell you from my own experience. Prayer really does make such a difference in our lives. I have felt it. I have been sustained by it. And certainly our brothers and sisters in the Middle East need to feel it and be sustained by our prayers. Secondly, though, we can also make sacrifices and offer those sacrifices up for the sake of these people. It needn't be a big thing. It can be giving up your seat on the Silver Line so that someone else can have a better spot. It could be giving somebody else when you're driving the right of the way and letting them go first. It can be resisting the urge to offer a snarky remark in conversation, or forgoing a glass of wine, or maybe biting back a clever retort, or turning off the television for an hour. So many different things that we can do, little sacrifices. But when done with the intention of offering them up to God, these thoughts, these sacrifices, become really a beautiful treasure in God's arms. Offering it up may seem like an oldie, but it really is a goodie that we want to hold on to. Those small sacrifices, when offered intentionally for the greater good, are so efficacious in spiritual battle. It's like throwing in that grenade, that spiritual grenade, into the enemy's troops. And if offering sacrifices is a spiritual grenade, then I think also fasting is like an airstrike, a spiritual airstrike. And we remember how last month the Muslims of the world marked Ramadan, that time for spiritual renewal in Islam. As I understand it, the Muslims fast so as with the desire to grow closer to God. We can do this too. We have been doing this too. We can fast with the desire to grow closer to God, but we also have a second reason why we fast. We fast in supplication for the good and welfare of others, for the atonement of our sins and the sins of others. When we fast for our Iraqi brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution, it's a way to bring everything together into a resonating whole, both the power of prayer and of sacrifice, but it's within our own bodies, offering our own selves. We remember the words of Jesus, "No greater love is there than this, to lay down one's life for a friend." When we fast, we're laying down our lives, not completely, we're not actually dying, but in a small way. We are laying down our lives in a way that it gets used, but not used up. For our friends, for our brothers and sisters who need our spiritual strength. Fourthly, we could offer material assistance. We could offer make donations to charities which are on the ground helping the people there. I don't even need to speak, I think, in Northern Virginia about the power of money. You know it as well as I do. Fifth, I think write a letter asking your leadership to do something. Certainly we could think asking our Congress, asking our president to address the violent and history-destroying purge of different peoples, this genocide which is going on. But perhaps you, like me, are often frustrated with the political leadership. Perhaps then you write a letter to our bishop. Write a letter to other non-political leaders, asking them to lend their voices, which may be somewhat louder than yours, to raise awareness, to act, for there to be changes in actions done in solidarity with those who are being persecuted. When we write a letter, we put ourselves in print out there, and we're putting ourselves there. I read online, and I printed out for us, a letter which was written by the Chaldean Patriarch of Babylon, which would be that diocese there in Iraq. I'd like to share with you a little bit of what he wrote just the other day. He wrote, "The ISIS militants attacked with mortars most of the villages of the plain of Nineveh during the night of the 6th and 7th of August, and now they are controlling the area. The Christians, about 100,000, horrified and panicked, fled their villages and houses with nothing but the clothes on their back. In Exodus, a real via crucis, Christians are walking on foot in Iraq's searing summer heat towards the Kurdish cities of Erbil, Duhok, and Sulaymiyah. The sick, the elderly, infants, and pregnant women among them. They are facing a human catastrophe and risk of real genocide. They need water, food, shelter. As evident to all, the central government is incapable of enforcing law and order in this part of the country." And as he goes on, he concludes, "We appeal with sadness and pain to the conscience of all and all people of goodwill, and the United Nations and the European Union to save these innocent persons from death. We hope it is not too late." This same bishop, in a different letter which he wrote this prayer for peace, which I would like to conclude my homily with. His Beatitude Sacco's prayer says, "Lord, the plight of our country is deep, and the suffering of Christians is severe and frightening. Therefore, we ask you, Lord, to spare our lives and to grant us patience and courage to continue our witness of Christian values with trust and hope. Lord, peace is the foundation of life. Grant us the peace and stability that will enable us to live with each other without fear and anxiety and with dignity and joy. Glory be to you forever. Amen."